In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Mother of us all. Amen. While I was growing up, I was extremely lucky to be surrounded by a supportive family. Often, my parents reminded me that I was unique, that I was special, that I was loved. They spoke mostly kind words to me, and they encouraged me to always try my best. They suggested to me that as long as I did this, as long as I tried my best, good things would come of it, and I could be proud of what I said or did or anything, as long as I put forth my best effort. Maybe this is a refrain that you're familiar with, that good things come to those who try harder. Maybe it didn't come from your parents. Maybe it came from TV commercials or news headlines or friends or coaches or mentors or anyone in your life. But wherever it came from, however this refrain trickled into your life, I bet that at least once it has twisted your vision of yourself and of this world that we live in. I bet that this concept, this refrain, has hurt you. It hurt me. You see, when I was growing up, I, alongside the desire to constantly achieve and try my best, developed a more sinister refrain in my head. And that refrain that spoke often and loudly to me was this: you can't do it. As I grew into my high school and my college years, the voice of anxiety became strong and loud and confident, and it rattled my self-image, and it made me believe things about myself that were horrible and untrue. And as if being racked with fear about the world around me wasn't enough, I started to get panic attacks during my senior year of high school. In these moments when my heart rate would shoot up like a rocket, and I would start sweating and shaking, all I could hear was buzzing in my ears. All I could see was blurry colors. And I felt terror, and I felt deep dread, and it was awful. And in those moments, I became convinced that no matter how hard I tried to be good enough, or how hard I tried in this world, it would never be enough. In those moments, I felt far away from God's love, and I felt incapable. And I believed that my self-image and my anxiety disorder was too big for God to work with. How dearly both I and my parents wished that those words and promises they made to me could be true, that good things came to those who just tried harder. But friends, in the midst of a world that is filled with confusing loss and inexplicable grief and terrible tragedy, our best intentions aren't enough. And if this is a feeling that you're familiar with, the feeling of being insecure or confused about the loss and grief that rip through this world, or feeling like God can't possibly work with you or with this world to speak a word of grace and hope, then this story, today's story, is for you. Today we read from the beginning of Exodus, and in 1 week since last week's reading, we have done some incredibly impressive time traveling. Last we heard Jacob's mom, Rebekah, connived with him to help him steal his brother Esau's birthright. He had his life threatened, and Jacob ran into the desert with nothing to sleep on but a rock. And in the middle of that barren and desolate place, in the presence of a sinful and pretty sneaky man, God shows up. God stands next to Jacob and reminds him that this is the God of his grandfather Abraham and his dad Isaac, and that means that this is Jacob's God too. Even in all of Jacob's terrible intentions and awful and deceitful actions, God's right next to Jacob. And God's not going anywhere. God promises to abide with him forever. Now Jacob moves on from that place, and he proceeds to have a ton of children. One of them, Joseph, is his favorite. And you might know this story because it's a pretty popular musical. But what you need to know today is that Joseph, this favorite son of Jacob, gets sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, is taken to Egypt, and through God's help, ends up becoming an ally of the Egyptian Empire because he helps the rich and powerful avoid famine and starvation. The book of Genesis, which comes right before today's reading, ends here with Joseph's whole family moving to Egypt with the power of Egypt on their side and with plenty to eat. But over the course of time, hundreds of years, something changes. The entire Israelite people are enslaved by a new pharaoh who doesn't remember or just doesn't care about how Joseph helped them hundreds of years ago. And we're reminded one more time, as we will be throughout the course of this whole Bible, how the powers of empire and political figures and world leaders and all those who would have us place our trust in them cannot really be trusted. As much as we wish that we could trust their promises, and as much as they wish that we would, their powers and principalities in this world can never be a source of abundant life for us. Their promises will fall flat in the face of human brokenness. We will become enslaved, and we will be left once more to cry out to God in the wilderness. But back to the matter at hand. The story we hear today, the one at the beginning of Exodus, starts by telling us that after a long time, the enslaved people of Egypt cry out, and God notices their suffering. And because God notices, God decides to do something. Not to magically step in and immediately set all of the Israelites free, not to destroy the Egyptian Empire, not to scoop up the Israelites and move them over somewhere else and then drop them. No. Instead, God lights a bush on fire. A bush in the middle of the desert in a desolate and barren place. And in this nowhere space, this in-between place, this place that is a desert mountain in the middle of nowhere, it becomes holy ground. And Moses notices. Moses utters those same words that Abraham uttered in the presence of God long, long ago. He says, "Here I am." And God tells Moses that he's going to be the one to speak up to Pharaoh, to denounce slavery, and to lead the Israelites into freedom. A tall order. And then in the face of God Almighty, the one who always has been and always will be, Moses falls prey to his insecurities. Five times in this short reading, Moses comes up with reasons and attempts to explain to God all of the reasons that he can't be the one to do this. He's not going to be good enough to do this task, to be the one to help enact God's vision of liberation and freedom in this world, because Moses is a nobody. He doesn't know God's name. He's never been eloquent. He's too scared, and he's just plain incapable. Does that sound familiar? Moses is so wrapped up in his own uncertainty and his unhealthy self-image and guilt and fear that he has forgotten the promise that God made to his ancestors. Moses knows only this, that though he is Hebrew by blood, he was adopted by Pharaoh and the Egyptian royal family, and he thinks that makes him a traitor, one who doesn't deserve the lot that he's been cast in life. And in a moment of rage, he killed the Egyptian slave driver, and he fled into the desert. So Moses thinks he's too broken for God to work with. He doesn't deserve any of this. God needs to find someone else to save the Israelites because all Moses has to offer is corruption and anxiety. But God sees something so different. In fact, this whole story becomes so different when you look at it through the lens of that first phrase from today's reading. God looked upon the Israelites, and God noticed them. What does it mean to be noticed by God? Friends, being noticed by God means that God knows us. God knows us in a way that other humans can never know us. God hears the suffering of the Israelites in Egypt, and he enters into their suffering with them. God bears the suffering alongside the Israelites. Being noticed by God, being known by God, means never being alone in the confusing and heart-wrenching stuff of this life. God holds the nonsensical things of this world in God's hands and God's heart, and God bears our suffering with us. And in this moment, when the Israelites cry out for help, God remembers what God's promise to Abraham and Sarah was, and God also remembers what that promise wasn't and isn't. God does not promise us that we will never experience hardship. God does not promise us that this world will make sense to us, or that it will be free from pain and grief and loss and destruction that makes our hearts ache and confuses us and makes us feel impossibly hopeless. But here is God's promise, one that is true, one that we can cling to and trust, and one that, unlike the promises of powers and principalities and well-meaning parents and spouses and TV commercials and news anchors, this is one that's real. It's everlasting, and it's life-altering, and it's true. And that is that through all of this, through everything, God is with us. God is with us just as God was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and, yes, Moses. God is with us, and God notices us, and God knows our suffering and bears that pain alongside us. We are not alone because we have a divine partner, and because God grants us other people to bear all of this with. In the burning of a bush in the middle of a barren desert, this story reminds us that of the unpredictability of where and how God shows up, but it's also a reminder that in those places that seem desolate and barren and impossible for God to be there, God shows up and proclaims a promise that God will abide with us and will empower us. As God calls upon Moses in this story, Moses, a broken and anxious and insecure person, he tells us God's name. God says, "I am who I am," which makes little to no sense. But here is a translation of Hebrew that helps. "I will be who I am." That is, God will live up to God's promises. And no matter how many insecurities we might utter and cling to, God's love is big enough for all of it. God will continue to be the one who transforms us, who calls us to act with justice and with love and hope in this world, and who walks alongside us in that journey. When Moses sees himself as unworthy and impossible to work with, God sees something so different. God sees a man who has privilege, who's part of a royal family and has relationship with the powerful, but also who knows the plight of his people and sees the oppression that's happening, and he feels it in his heart. And with those two things, with privilege and with awareness, God calls on Moses to speak out for justice, knowing that he's empowered by God and he's not alone. And when Moses is still afraid, God reminds him that he has Aaron. He's not alone. Aaron is right beside him and will be a mouthpiece to the people, will help speak for Moses when it's too scary, will empower him, will help Moses be God to other people. All Moses needs to do is trust that God is big enough to prevail. And God does prevail, but you'll hear more about that next week. Friends, God is big enough. God is big enough for your insecurities. God is big enough for your shortcomings, for your brokenness. Yes, our good intentions are not enough in this world, and yet God's love is enough. Enough to keep enacting beauty in the midst of chaos, enough to abide with us all of our days, enough to show up in ordinary things like a bush or water or bread and wine. Enough. Enough to empower us to speak up in moments when we hold both privilege and awareness, to speak for justice and love and hope in a world that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. God's with us. And God calls us. How is God calling you to speak out today? Where in this chaotic world is God telling you to speak a word of grace, of love, of justice, of peace, of hope? As we as a community move through this month of October, you are invited to help us create our vision together of how God might be calling this community knit together, how God might be calling our community to live and move and have our being in this world. When you came in, you might have noticed that we have these symbols on the sides of the doors on the way into the sanctuary. That symbol is Luther's rose, a symbol that was created by Martin Luther approximately 500 years ago, and it helped remind him of God's promise to be with him all of his days and to remind him of God's call to him to speak a word of truth, hard truth, to a hurting and broken church and world. Today, as community, we're filling in part of that symbol. And on the back of your bulletins, you might see, hopefully, a yellow post-it note. And I invite you, at some point during this service, throughout the time we have together this morning, to use the pencil on the pew in front of you and to write something on that post-it note, something about how God's calling you to speak up. It could be a word, it could be a phrase. It might mean nothing to anyone else but you. That's okay. But I just invite you to think about how you are called to speak out. And then we'll have you put that post-it in the outer circle, the outer ring of the rose today. Friends, God calls to us and empowers us to speak a word of justice and good news in this world. Let us find the strength to trust God's promises for us and to, when God calls to us, have the courage and confidence to respond, "Here I am." Amen.